you're here Wednesday night, you might make a connection there between that song that Krista just sang, as Kevin preached to us about not trusting, not depending upon ourselves, but rather depending upon the Lord. So appreciate that ministry and music this morning. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. And as you came in, you may have received a little handout, just a little half sheet that has a harmony of the passage we're looking at this morning. If you didn't, if you'd slip your hand up, the men are poised in the back of the auditorium and encourage you to have one of those. So raise your hand nice and high and they'll come down and try to put one of those in your hands that will be a help to us this morning. So we're going to be continuing today in our series on Mark. And it's a blessing to see a number of faces, some familiar but not normally here with us. Good to have the Bartas here. I see the Sanderlins back there. I'm sure there are others visiting with us here. Good to have you here. And then several folks that I've not had the opportunity to really get acquainted with. Good to have you here with us this morning as well. And so we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we're going to finish up chapter 4. Now, it is the 4th of July weekend, and sometimes on times like Memorial Day, 4th of July, I will preach a message that is kind of tailored to that particular aspect of our national calendar, if you will. This morning I was burdened not to do so, and in the providence of God, I've just been encouraged in our service this morning, because we're going to look this morning about Jesus calming the storm at sea. A little bit earlier we sang, "Eternal Father, strong to save for those in peril on the sea." And just in the providence of reading through the Psalms, we read Psalm 46 this morning, which talks about God as our refuge and talks about though the waters roar and be troubled, that the Lord utters His voice and the earth melts. So it was just an encouragement to me to see the Lord confirm that this is the passage that He would have us give our attention to this morning. And I gave you that little harmony. Obviously, I could do that most of these messages through Mark because most of the accounts have some overlap in one of the Gospels. But as I was preparing this message, I noticed that I was referring an unusually frequent number of times to Matthew and Luke's parallel accounts. So I thought I would give this to you just in a little parallel harmony there so you can easily make those connections. And that way you won't have to take my word for it, as it were. You can just set your eyes on those particular parallel verses and see how those pieces fit together. So in our last two sessions, we devoted our attention to several of Jesus' parables. But our study this morning brings us to a passage that I trust is going to be a particular encouragement and challenge to us as we face the realities of life with all of its trials and all of its testings. And as I said, that seems to be kind of a recurring theme and one that I believe the Lord would just have us to go away from, encouraged, blessed by it. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not doing that, but you know, if I were, and if I were to ask this question, how many of you are currently facing some trial? My guess is just about everybody could raise their hand. I mean, trials are a very real part of everyday life. Well, I'll bet if I asked how many are facing, you know, a very serious trial, some genuinely deep waters, there would be many of us here who would say, yes, I'm under some particular pressure. I'm facing a particular trial. Or maybe there are even some here who are facing a life-threatening situation for you, for a loved one, truly a valley of the shadow of death. Well, our passage, I trust, will be a help to us this morning as we consider the Lord's helping His disciples, challenging them, really, as they face this trial at sea. So you follow along here as I read in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark writes in verse 35, "In the same day, when the evening was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him, even as He was, in the ship. And there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him, and they say unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? About 10 years ago, I heard a message preached on this particular miraculous account from our Lord's life that really made an impact upon me and really impressed into my thinking, into my soul. And what I'm going to preach to us this morning is drawn largely from what I remember of that message, because it just made such an impression upon me. About the most notable thing that made an impression upon me was the importance of examining the dialogue that surrounds some of our Lord's miracles. And I've mentioned that to us before, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a couple of minutes. But let's just kind of begin in a very, very brief outline way, and this is really all by way of introduction. We do want to look at the situation, okay? We have a boat in a storm. The Lord's asleep there in that boat. He awakes, and He miraculously calms the sea. And so there is that miracle part of this story. And as we would read through the Scripture, we might say, well, this is an account of one of our Lord's miracles, and indeed it is. And we ought be always challenged and just comforted and encouraged by the fact that we serve a miracle-working God. And He had power over death. He had power over demons. He had the ability to heal. Here, He has authority over the very wind and waves upon the sea. And for those of you who have spent some time on the sea, you understand that that is no small feat. And He is the Creator, and so it only makes sense that He would be able to do those things. And so the Gospels are filled with accounts of our Lord's miracles to affirm that indeed He is the Son of God, that indeed He is the promised Messiah of Israel. All of those things serve to confirm that, to show His authority, to show His power, and we want to take that away as we read through the miracles. But the fact is, not all the miracles are in all the Gospels. And in fact, not even all the miracles that Jesus did are recorded for us at all. The Apostle John concludes his Gospel this way. He says, And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's how John finishes. He says, you know, I've just scratched the surface in telling you about the Lord Jesus. And so we see these miracles, and that's really scratching the surface, and yet there are many of them. And I suppose there's a possibility that we would take these miracles for granted. I mean, we would acknowledge we are not like those who would dismiss the supernatural and the miraculous and say, well, these were just kind of stories written for people who couldn't comprehend things that weren't mythical and magical and miraculous. But we understand these are literal accounts, that as Jesus was in that boat, when He said, peace be still, the waves really did immediately quiet. I mean, it was a miracle. But you know, we can read those things and kind of come upon them and say, okay, there's another miracle. Yes, I believe that Jesus can work miracles, and feel like we have taken from the passage what God intends for us, and really we've missed it. Because not only do we need to look at the situation, we need to listen to the conversation, the dialogue that surrounds the miraculous events. And in fact, I'm of the opinion, and this is really what I was instructed by my pastor these years ago, that one of the ways that we come to discern what is it really that God wants us to learn from this miracle, beyond just that God can work miracles, we'll find that revealed to us in the dialogue that our Lord has with those around Him in connection with that miracle. And so let me encourage you to do this. Take that little harmony of the Gospels that I gave you, and if you have a pen, I did it in red. You probably don't routinely carry a red pen with you, but I want us to underline four elements of dialogue in this passage. Okay, we're going to just kind of ignore the circumstances, the events, and just underline the dialogue. So in verse 35, we have our Lord saying this to His disciples, Let us pass over unto the other side. So I encourage you to underline that right there at the end of verse 35. And then we have some words spoken by the disciples at the end of verse 38. And they say this, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I'd encourage you to underline that right there at the end of verse 38. And then the next statement made by the Lord Jesus in verse 40, where he says, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And then there's a fourth element of dialogue right at the end of the passage, the end of verse 41. "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So if we just kind of trace that dialogue and ignore for a minute the circumstances, we have Jesus saying, "Let's cross over to the other side." We have the disciples saying, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" We have the Lord saying, "Why are you so fearful? Have you no faith?" And we have them saying, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And there's a little message to be contained there, and there are things for us to learn from the nature of that conversation that surrounds the events, the situation. So we want to listen to the conversation, and then we want to learn from the culmination, from the climax. Now we might initially, just off the top of our heads, think that the climax of this passage is Jesus quieting the storm. But in fact, it's not. In fact, we almost assume that's going to happen. It doesn't surprise us. It surprises the disciples. It doesn't surprise us that Jesus would step up there and quiet the sea and have the power and the authority to do that. But what kind of grabs our attention, and what really is the climax of this passage, is those last two questions that are asked. One of them by Jesus, one of them by the disciples, and neither one of them has an answer. They're just kind of laid out there for us to ponder. And one of them is Jesus saying, "Why are you so fearful? Where's your faith? Have you no faith?" And that's just kind of left there. There's no answer. There's no response. It's just laid out there for us to think about. And the other question is then the disciples saying, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And that's just left there. And there's no answer. And there's no response. It's just laid out there for us to think about. And so, folks, I really want you to think about those two questions as it relates to your life. As you face the trials in your life, when you find yourself in a storm, and it may not be a physical storm, it may not even be a physical material trial, it may just be some burden of soul that nobody knows about but you and the Lord. But as you are facing those trials, let me ask you this. Are you fearful? Are you needing to say, "Lord, where is my faith in all of this? I claim to be a person of faith. Where is it?" Are you fearful? And the second question I would have for you is this. Do you believe that God is who He says He is and who you say that He is? When you call Him Master, when you call Him Teacher, when you call Him Lord, are you prepared for the implications of those names? Is He indeed your Master? Is He indeed your Teacher? Is He indeed your Sovereign Lord as you face those trials in your life? So those are the two things that really are the climax of this story, these questions. Are you fearful? Where's your faith? And do you believe that God is who the Scripture presents Him to be and who you profess Him to be? So the title of the message this morning is Trusting God Amid the Storms of Life. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. I'm thankful for this account that really, as we take it in, is so riveting. As we see these disciples battling the sea as You sleep. They cry out to You. And You address the situation and You meet their need. Then You leave them with those questions. Father, might we consider in our own lives, are we indeed people of faith? Or are we just fearful of everything that comes along and unwilling to trust in You? Do we really believe? Do we live in a way that manifests that You are our Master and our Teacher and our Lord? Pray, Father, that You would use these passages this morning, not only to challenge us, but also to encourage us. Sometimes when it seems as if nothing is happening, yet You are there in our midst, You are well able to work in our lives. Help us to grow in our biblical perspective of things. Pray that You'd guide in this message, use it profitably in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. I have three main points for us today, and the first one is this. God will sometimes lead you directly into the storm. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, that it was the Lord who initiated this transit across the Sea of Galilee. In verse 35, Mark tells us that Jesus said, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Luke, in verse 22, says, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake," and they launch forth. And Matthew, take a look at verse 18 in Matthew, if you look on that little harmony there. Matthew tells us that Jesus gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Okay, so now if we think about that dialogue that's there, here's the first thing that's spoken. It's Jesus saying, let's go over to the other side. The next thing that's said is the disciples saying, Lord, Master, we're perishing. Here's my question for us, folks. Did Jesus know when He said, let's go over to the other side, did He know that He was leading them into a storm? Or is it such that because of the incarnation, He wasn't aware of that? He didn't know what would lay ahead, and so He went to sleep and was utterly stunned when all of a sudden He woke up and they were in the midst of the storm. Now I'm guessing that your answer would be as mine. Folks, I believe that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And as He told them to get into that boat, it was no surprise to Him that their lives would subsequently be imperiled. Some of the men on that boat had before and would again experience Jesus' foreknowledge. You know, the initial glimpse we see of that is in John chapter 1, verse 47, where Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and saith, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto Him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. But Jesus was throughout His life giving indication that He knew men's hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew about them. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen to Him. He knew what was going to happen with His disciples. He was a man who knew all things. You remember back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus told the palsied man that his sins were forgiven him. And He knew what those scribes were thinking. He knew they were accusing Him in their hearts of blasphemy. We know similarly in the account of healing of the man with the withered hand in chapter 3. Again, Jesus knew what people were thinking. He knew what was going on. So throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus' supernatural awareness of everything. What people are thinking, what they're like, what's going to happen, Jesus knows those things. And folks, let me suggest to us that God knows what awaits you. He knows what tomorrow will bring. He is omniscient, and He's not surprised. You know, don't ever think that God didn't anticipate where things were going to go in your life. He's not taken by surprise. There's a theological mindset that's sometimes referred to as the open view of God, or as openness theology. And that's the thought that, you know, God initiates things and He establishes parameters by which things progress. But in the interest of acknowledging the freedom of man, God really doesn't know where things are going to go. I mean, He sort of does in the big picture, but He doesn't know precisely because, you know, He doesn't know what choice you're going to make. And folks, that is errant at best. It's borderline blasphemous at worst, because the fact is the Scripture makes it clear to us that God knows all things. Everything, every detail, every little thing, He knows it all. He is omniscient. But not only does God know what awaits you, He determines what awaits you. He's sovereign. He is in control. Some of my favorite characters in all the Scripture are those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar and bow to the golden image. And you remember that? They were brought before the king, and he's furious. Because he says, you know, when the music plays and he gives all those strange instruments, you know, the psaltery and the harp and the sackbut and the dulcimer and all these things, he says, when the instruments play, you're going to bow down to this image of me. And he says, now I'm going to assume, he doesn't say this, but this is in my mind's eye, you know, I'm going to assume that maybe you just didn't understand, so I'm going to give you one more chance, okay? I'm going to direct the music to play, and when the music plays, you're going to bow down, and then I'll let you go, okay? There won't be the consequences that I had promised. I'll let you go. I'll give you this additional opportunity. And those three young men make one of the most bold, faith-filled statements ever to be found in the Scripture. In Daniel 3:17, they say this, if it be so, O God, King, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. So he says, so if this is what God wants, you can throw us in that furnace, God's going to deliver us. He says, but you know what? That may not be what God wants. And if He determines that He's not going to deliver us, you know, be it known unto you, O King, we're still not going to bow down and worship your image. You know, what men of faith, and they were also young men who understood God's sovereign control. If God wanted to deliver them, He would. If God didn't, He wouldn't. It would be up to God, and they were fine with which answer God would give. And so, folks, we need to recognize that God knows what awaits you, and in fact, He determines what awaits you, and we're fine with those realities, but here's where it gets a little bit dicier for us. And that is that God is right, even if, or when, He leads you into a storm. He is all wise. He is all righteous. Everything that He does is right. These disciples were in a life-threatening situation, and the Lord was there with them. Now, by the way, there were others facing that situation as well. In verse 36, Mark says this, there were also with Him other little ships, probably other groups of followers who were looking to go along with Him. And let me just remind us, folks, that when we face trials, there are always others in that trial with us in one way or another. Now, the disciples in that boat were probably oblivious to the other little boats who were out there doing the same things that they were doing, but there were others connected with them in that trial. And as you face trials, as a minimum, you know what? Your spouse is caught up in that trial. Your children, your parents, your family, your church family, maybe your neighbors, maybe your co-workers. When you face trials, there are others who in some way are connected with that trial. And God is aware of all of that. And God is in control in all of that. And God has directed all of that for all to be affected in just the way that they are being affected. Now let's look at the nature of this particular storm, this particular trial that these men face. Luke calls it a storm of wind. Okay, that's the way it's translated, a squall of strong wind. We could translate it a fierce or furious gale. Mark, in verse 37... describes the storm using the same terminology as Luke, except that he amplifies it by adding the Greek word mega. He says it's a great storm of wind, a great and furious gale. Matthew calls it a tempest. That's the Greek word seismos. We use that term in thinking about earthquakes, but it also refers to severe storms as well. And Matthew goes on to say that the ship was covered with the waves. Luke says they were filled with water and they were in jeopardy. They were literally in peril for those in peril on the sea. All three of the writers record that the disciples thought that they were perishing, and the word means that they were going to be destroyed. Now, I have spent some time on the sea in the North Atlantic when the weather is not good. Not on a, 600-pound wooden boat, but on a 7,000-ton submarine. Okay? Big vessel. And you're standing there as the officer of the deck, and you're up in this cockpit. This is actually about the size of the sail right here. And there's you and a lookout. And the lookout is pretty much the youngest kid on the ship. And your height of eye is about 25 feet above the water line if you were just sitting in calm waters. That's where you're standing up there. Now, when the weather's bad, you're up there in this orange exposure suit. You've got this green insulated mask over your face, so you kind of look like a serial killer. You've got these big goggles on, heavy gloves, and you're up there. And when the weather's really bad, the hatch below you is shut so that the water doesn't get down into the people compartment down below. And you're lanyarded in there, so that if you get thrown out of the cockpit, you can be slapped around on the side of it and probably die from that. Okay, so it is a dangerous thing. And they're 25 feet above the mean waterline. It is not an uncommon thing in the North Atlantic to look up at the waves. And the cockpit, again, is kind of like this pulpit if we took out the shelf down below. And when you see that wave, it'd be you in the lookout, and you're up there, and it's like, and you get down there, and the wave comes crashing over you. And down in the control room, they're reading that, we've just submerged to 45 feet because of the water pressure up above it. And then, you come back up, and it's like, we survived another one. And you're looking to get out in deep water so you can submerge, which is where submarines belong, right? They aren't made for being on the surface. Now, I was never really in great peril, but it sure seemed that way sometimes. It can be an unsettling situation. Well, these men were on the Sea of Galilee, which is known for the very aggressive squalls that come, and they're in this really comparatively small, lightweight, flimsy wooden boat. So you can imagine that they were indeed in peril. They were in jeopardy. Folks, God knows what awaits you. He has determined what awaits you. He's right, even if He puts you in a little boat out in the sea in the middle of a storm. Let me add one more thought along these lines. You may or may not anticipate the storm into which God may lead you. I don't know if his disciples knew, but I do know this. Of those disciples, at least four of them grew up on that sea. In fact, they operated their fishing vessel, probably the one that they were in, out of that very port. And they knew that when you looked over at the cliffs of Arbel on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you saw the clouds coming and the wind sitting there through that little cavernous ridge between the cliffs, that it was going to be a humdinger of a storm. They knew those things. And whether they anticipated this coming when Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side," or not, I don't know. I am mindful of the fact that Matthew says he commanded them. So it may be that they were saying, "You know, Lord, not sure that this is a good idea. I'm not certain on that." You know, I don't know if they knew or not, but you know, suppose they did know. What might they have done? Well, I suppose they could have questioned the Lord's wisdom. They could have said, "Lord, you know, you're a carpenter. We're fishermen. We've lived our lives on this sea. We know what's coming. You perhaps don't. Let's not do this. This is an unsafe thing." And they might have tried to educate and inform the Lord. They may have argued with Him even. They may have said, "Lord, listen, really, this is dangerous. We do not want to be doing this." They might have stirred up the others. And they might have said, "Come on, Matthew, you're a tax collector. You tell them about weather and that this is a bad thing for us to be doing." I mean, I don't know what they were doing. But my guess is they probably had some anticipation, at least those who were fishers, had some anticipation of what was coming. They might have gone along and just kind of been arguing and grumbling all along the way, saying, "I cannot believe he's doing this. This is so ridiculous. Why are we doing this? We are going to be in peril out there." You know, those things may have been the case. I suppose they could have refused to go. They could have said, "This is dangerous. It is our responsibility, Lord, to protect you from this danger." They could have done those things. What I hope they did, and folks, what you and I need to do, even when it seems as if God is sailing us into a storm, is to willingly get in the boat with the Lord and go where He says to go. Because He does know what's going to happen. And He is, in fact, directing what is going to happen. And He has purposes for what's going to happen. And even if it's a storm, it is the right and best place for us to be. So there may be times when you think, "I don't like how this is shaping up. You know, I thought this is what the Lord wants me to do, but I'm going to go a different way." You know what? Sometimes God leads you into a storm. Secondly, let me say this. God may seemingly leave you in the midst of that storm. Okay, sometimes He's going to lead you directly into the storm, and sometimes He may seemingly leave you in the midst of that storm. He may remain inactive, even when you are in peril. As He set forth to cross over Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes, the Lord goes to sleep. You know, which is in itself just a remarkable reminder of His humanity. He's tired by the press of the crowds, tired from preaching, tired from a long, busy day. In verse 36, Mark says, "They took Him even as He was in the ship." And probably that's just saying He was out there preaching from that ship. You remember that from previous weeks. And they just said, let's just go. Let's just go ahead and go. I'm not sure the point of that, but that may be it. And He was tired, and so He laid down. And Mark adds this little detail. And the Gospel of Mark includes a lot of details that Matthew, just little incidental details that don't necessarily contribute to the story, but just personalize it. And he adds one of those in verse 38. He says, "Jesus was asleep on a pillow." Now, you know, I don't know if one of the disciples saw the Lord trying to get some rest and they found a little tick pillow and brought it to Him and said, "Here, Lord, be more comfortable." Or maybe he walked around the ship saying, "Ha, there's something, way to get..." I'm not sure. But we have this idea of our Lord comfortably sleeping and sleeping soundly on this pillow in the back of the ship while they are in peril. And He stays asleep until they feared for their lives. And they cry out to Him and they wake Him up. You know, folks, He was inactive even though their very lives were in danger. Now, while the Lord was sleeping there, you know, again, the Scripture doesn't tell us, but I can envision that the disciples are lowering their sails, and Luke tells us that they're filled with water. They're bailing as fast as they can bail, and they're rowing, and they're looking for which direction is shore, which direction is wind. They're trying to steer so that they don't capsize, and as they're doing that, they're crying out to the Lord for help. And in Mark, we're told that they say this, "Master," and the word is literally teacher. It's the word didaskalos. "Teacher, carest thou not that we perish?" In Luke, they say this, "Master, Master," and this is the word for Master, "we perish." In Matthew's Gospel, it's recorded this way, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." You might say, well, which is it? Well, it's all of them, right? Here's those disciples, and some are saying, "Master, we're perishing. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" One is saying, "Lord, save us." And they are just crying out impassionately for the Lord. And let me observe this, folks, that it is right for you to do whatever you know to do when you're in a storm. I mean, they were bailing, they were rowing, they were doing whatever they could do. And it is right for us to do what the Lord has given us minds and understanding to do as we face trials. It's not a case of, you know, let go and let God. You know, I just need to kind of close my eyes and become passive. That's not the point. But at the same time, folks, it's right for God if He chooses to remain inactive, even when you're in the storm. It's okay for you to try to battle that storm as you're looking to Him, as you're crying out to Him. And it's okay if God chooses to remain inactive. It was right for Jesus to be asleep on that pillow as His disciples battled the sea. And it would have been right, even had they capsized. And it would have been right even had one or more of those disciples lost their life. And folks, this is where we struggle. You know, now, we know in this story that He ultimately rebuked the sea and everybody survived, and we're fine with saying, so there's a hard trial, but God delivered them through it. But you know, God doesn't always deliver us from those trials the way we want. And that's where we struggle. You know, a little trial, well, we're fine with that. We can see the value of it, and it builds our faith, and it builds our character. But you know, when it gets more severe, we're thinking, come on, Lord, now this is a little bit unreasonable. This is a little bit extreme. And when we cry out to Him for deliverance and we expect and believe genuinely that He can deliver us, if He chooses not to do so, that's where we struggle. We say, come on, I'm a Christian. Lord, I've given my life to You. Imperfectly, yes, but you know, I'm Your servant. I'm wanting to follow You and I'm asking You for help, and it seems like You're just not listening. You're not helping me. You're not doing what I'm asking of You to do. That's when we struggle. Let me give you a real life illustration from the life of America's first four foreign missionaries. And their names were Adoniram and Nancy Judson, and Samuel and Harriet Newell. Now, the Judsons and the Newells set sail for Burma in 1812 in a small craft. And it would be over 100 days before they would even see land again, let alone before they would reach their destination. And it's February, and they're facing spring squalls, and the two ladies are seasick for weeks. And it's especially difficult for Harriet Newell, who is the youngest of them, at just shy of 18, as she is expecting a child. And she has that baby on the floor of the cabin at sea, and it's delivered by her husband. And she and her husband are so happy for that little baby girl. And then they have a terrible storm, and the baby catches cold, and the baby gets pneumonia, and the baby dies. And the baby's never lived a moment of its life any place but on that boat, and they bury that baby at sea. Well, Harriet is overwhelmed with exhaustion and with sorrow and with sickness. She left home at 17. She's still on the water in that same transit at 19, and she dies. And they bury her on an island. Samuel Newell outlives her by 6 years, and he dies. And they bury him in Bombay, India. Nancy Judson lives another 6 years past that, and she dies at age 37. Adoniram, who was the oldest to begin with, lives for another 24 years after that, marries twice more, spends almost 40 years of missionary service in Burma, translates the Bible into Bengali, reaches hundreds, probably thousands of people with the gospel. And eventually he too dies at sea, and he's buried in the Bay of Bengal. Now we look at Adoniram and we say, wow, the Lord prospered him 40 years of ministry, and look at the great impact he had. And we would say, certainly when God took him, that was right. But let me ask you, was it right for God to take Harriet Newell at that young age, having never even gotten to her destination of missionary service? And I would submit to you, it is right when God does that. It is right that in that sequence of things, they died from youngest to oldest. It runs contrary to our way of thinking, but you know, whatever God does is right. And it's when we face those kinds of trials that it gets difficult for us. When things are going in a direction that just kind of doesn't rationalize with our way of thinking. But yet we need to realize that God is right. God does right even when He is inactive, even when He allows things to unfold that we wish wouldn't unfold. Let me make two observations about this matter of God's inactivity. In other words, where your circumstances remain unchanged despite your pleas to God for deliverance. The first is this: despite His seeming inactivity, God may intervene dramatically if that is His will. Okay, and that's what He did in this case. For a while there, He was asleep, but ultimately, He intervened dramatically. And the text says, He arose, He rebuked the wind, and He said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, I'm going to comment and probably ruin for you forever the song that we sometimes sing, Master, the Tempest is Raging. Okay? And it's well written. It talks about, you know, the storms of the sea and whatever it is and whatever it may be. I can't remember the words. I'm losing it now. But it builds to this climax, and then it goes, They all shall sweetly obey Thy will, peace be still. And it's kind of as if Jesus kind of went to the sea. And the fact is, what He did was He stood there, He stared into the face of the wind, and He said, Silence! Be muzzled! That's the literal words. It wasn't just kind of, peace, be still. It was, silence, be muzzled, hush! And the tense of the verb says, and stay that way. And immediately, the sea calmed. The winds calmed. It was a miraculous intervention. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't that things just kind of died down. He spoke, and the seas responded, and there was a great calm. He intervened dramatically. And sometimes, folks, the Lord will do that. We cry out to Him in our desperation, and He intervenes dramatically, but He doesn't always do that. And when God seems inactive, He is doing it to try your faith, okay? When He intervenes dramatically, He does that to build your faith. When He chooses not to intervene, He does that to build your faith. This is what we see in the probing questions He asked them. In Mark, it's recorded this. He says, How is it that you have no faith? Matthew says it this way, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Luke is this, Where is your faith? And folks, it is trials that build our faith. James 1, 2 through 4 tells us that. The beginning of Romans chapter 5 teaches us that. So when God intervenes miraculously, He's building our faith. When He chooses to remain inactive, He's building our faith. So we've seen that God will sometimes lead you directly into a storm. God may seemingly leave you in the midst of that storm. And thirdly, God's desire is that you trust Him always, especially in the midst of a storm. I mentioned that God may remain inactive in order to try your faith. The fact is, every storm you face has, as at least one of its purposes, the trying of your faith. God tries your faith because faith is what God is looking for in your life. And in my life, He's not looking for intellect. He's not looking for eloquence. He's not looking for strength of will or intensity of resolve. He's looking for faith. He's looking to see us depend upon Him. He's just looking for humility and simple faith. That's the way we're saved, right? Is by faith, by depending upon Him, receiving the grace of God through faith. And that's what God wants to see in your life if you're a Christian, if you're a believer here this morning, that you would trust Him in any and every situation and you would receive His grace and His ministry in your life in the midst of that trial by faith. When God leads you into a storm, He does so to build your faith in Him. When God remains inactive, He does that to build your faith in Him. When God intervenes dramatically, He does that to build your faith in Him. And when God rebukes you, which He may sometimes have to do, He does that to build your faith in Him. He rebuked the disciples. He says, Why are you so fearful? Where is your faith? Now, the situation they were in was truly life-threatening. So is Jesus' point that we should never be afraid at all? I mean, we should never be taken aback by things? I want to look at really what the kind of fear is here that He's talking about. Okay, and I'll just give several observations along these lines. The first is this, the Lord is displeased when we are unduly fearful. Verse 40 says, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? There are three Greek words for fear in the New Testament. And the one that's used here appears only four other times in Scripture. One is in Matthew's parallel account. One is in 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8, where it says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Okay, God does not want us to have whatever kind of fear this word suggests when we're afflicted. You know, an unwarranted terror in the face of crisis. In John 14, 27, Jesus says this, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, I give I unto you. Well, as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that same little expression of let not your heart be troubled is found in verse 1 of that same chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The answer to fear is faith. Revelation 21:8 says the fearful and the unbelieving. And then it gives some others that will be included amongst those that are cast into the lake of fire. But there's that connection between a fear that is tantamount to the absence of faith. And so when Jesus says to them, "Why are you so fearful?" He's not saying that it's wrong for you to be a little bit unnerved by your circumstances. He's not saying that it's wrong to realize with soberness that this is a dangerous situation and to have a healthy fear of staying clear of it or whatever it might be. His point is, there ought not be in you the kind of fear that indicates that you're not trusting in Him. And apparently that was the case with the disciples. Their trust was not in the Lord. They thought that since He was asleep, He didn't care. He wasn't ministering on their behalf. He was out of control, whatever it might be, but their fear indicated a lack of faith. The Lord is displeased when we're unduly fearful, and He's displeased when we question His care. And only Mark gives us this insight, and it's perhaps the most helpful in opening up this passage. Notice that at least one of the disciples said this, but obviously all of them were thinking it because He rebukes them together as a group. One of them said this, "Master," literally teacher, "carest thou not that we perish?" In the midst of crisis, they equated the Lord's inactivity with a lack of care for Him. And folks, it's a dangerous thing to question God's care for you. But that's what difficult circumstances do. They bring us to points of whether are we going to trust God, even if it seems as if He's not hearing, it seems as if He's not working, or are we going to be fearful and panicked and question His care for us. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care upon Him." However severe that care, that trial may be, "for," because He careth for you. So the Lord is displeased when we have that unbelieving fearfulness. He's displeased when we question His care. And finally, He's displeased when you are unwilling to trust Him to be who you say you believe Him to be. That fear leads to a questioning of God. And then it leads to a choosing not to trust. Well, what do I mean by that? The disciples called Him Master. They called Him Teacher. They called Him even Lord. Yet they were shocked when He delivered them. Remember that last question? They cried out to Him. They say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Save us. Help us. Deliver us." He does it. And then they're shocked. And they say, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" When He was inactive, they questioned His care. And when He acted, they couldn't believe that He could do it. Folks, again, our Lord's concern is to build our faith. So when He acts, He wants to confirm our faith that He can do what we have said He can do. When He chooses to remain inactive, He wants us to depend on Him through faith, not by sight. But folks, if you call the Lord your Master, then you should be accepting His control over your life, even if that means going into a storm. If you call Him Lord, then you ought to believe in His sovereign control over everything, over all your circumstances. If you call Him Teacher, then you should expect Him to probe your faith and teach you patience and endurance and hope through those trials. If you call Him your Father, then you ought never question His care for you. If you call Him Creator and Sustainer of all things, then you ought not be surprised when He quiets the seas. If you call Him the Great Physician, then you ought not doubt His ability to heal. If you call Him Savior, then you shouldn't be afraid to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. And we can go on and on and just look at what are those names by which we call our Lord, and do we really believe it, and is it manifest in our lives as we live by faith? We need to wrap up here this morning. You know, I told the ladies in our Mornings for Moms class, you know what it means when a preacher looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. But I am trying to be sensitive to time. We need to conclude this morning. I want to finish with an illustration from the world of hymnology, the study of hymns. And this is a hymn that we're all well familiar with, and most of you are probably familiar with this story. There was a hymn written by a Christian businessman right here from Chicago named Horatio Spafford. And Spafford had lost materially nearly everything that he had in the Chicago fire. And he had before that promised his family a vacation in Europe, and so he determined that despite this tragedy, this fire, he was going to make good on that promise. And so he sent his wife and their four girls, Maggie and Tanata and Annie and Bessie, on ahead to France on an ocean liner. And he said, "I'll come after I take care of some of these matters and join you." Well, as they went on this French luxury liner, their ship was accidentally rammed by an English vessel that was made of iron. And 9 days later, Mrs. Spafford arrived in Wales, and she sent to her husband a two-word telegram, and the two words were, "Saved alone." Spafford understood that his four daughters had all died as a result of that collision at sea. And Spafford told a friend this, and this is a remarkable statement. He said, I'm glad that I get to trust the Lord when it costs me something. And so he sailed to go be reunited with his wife. And as a well-known man, the captain drew his attention when they reached the spot approximately where the ship that had borne his wife and daughters had gone down, pointed out that spot. Spafford went to his cabin. He couldn't sleep that night. And so he penned these familiar words, which he had learned through the fires of personal experience. When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whatever my circumstances, thou hast taught me, God the great teacher, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. When he was reunited with his wife, she said to her husband, we didn't lose our daughters. We just sent them on ahead. You know, folks, those are testimonies of faith. Of saying that, you know what, I can trust God, and what a blessing that I can do so when it costs me something. What a blessing to have that confidence about eternity to say that, you know, we haven't lost our daughters. They are in heaven because they've trusted the Lord Jesus, and we know that, and we've trusted Him too, and one day we'll rejoin them there. And that's faith in the midst of great trials. Folks, God may lead you directly into a storm. He may choose not to intervene while you're in the midst of that storm. He may deliver you miraculously from that storm. But whatever He does, His desire through it all is that you would learn to trust Him always in all things. Let me ask you to stand, if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed.